Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'd like to read verses 11 to 26. Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. Hear now the words of God. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not fear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. At the center of our text, the character traits of different groups come forward, and obviously the crowd, the democratic crowd, shows itself to be quite fickle, unstable as the wind. At the beginning of the Passion Week, they're with palms on Palm Sunday crying out, "Hosanna to the King," as he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem. And here in our text, through the persuasion of the religious leaders, they're crying out for crucifixion. Pilate, the governor, shows himself to be a coward, not doing what's right, even though time and time again he finds that Jesus is innocent of wrongdoing. Time and time again, Pilate finds no fault in Jesus, and yet permits him to be turned over to the religious leaders for crucifixion. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth to be born of a woman, born under the law, the eternal Son of God, added to himself human flesh, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. To be our substitute, our Passover lamb at the cross. And he shows himself to be full of courage as he undergoes these injustice, show trials. He's mocked, beaten, scourged, and finally crucified for our sins. Christ is objectively our righteousness by his perfect life of obedience under the law. Through faith in him, it's imputed to transferred to our account. We're justified, declared right solely and only by what Christ has done in his life and in his death. But Christ also is an example for you and I of courage. And you think of 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," he tells the church of Corinth. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." There's a certain sense as well that Christ is our example as to how we ought to live life, how we ought to face suffering, trials, for the glory of God. And courage means that one faces danger and suffering with bravery and committed resolve. With courage, one does what is right, regardless of what it costs, with blood, sweat, and tears. That one sees the danger, one knows the suffering that's coming, and one goes ahead anyway, with a quiet resolve and commitment, trusting in God for the joy set before us. And Christ did all of this out of love. He acted courageously out of love for you and I. It's interesting, at the beginning of his upper room with the disciples, that night, Thursday evening, the evening prior, the Passover meal, he celebrated with them, but he said that his hour had come. In John 13, verse 1, and that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And with courage kept going to the cross. To be our Passover lamb. He was obedient to his heavenly Father to the very end, out of love for you and I. Philippians 2:8 says that Christ is the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it took great courage. And we are to have the same mind in us that was in Christ, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, that considers others more important than ourselves, to live with agape love and be courageous. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ as Lord, to be a disciple of his, as it says in Matthew 16, verse 24. To deny ourselves, to live unselfishly, to live out of love for others, to take up our cross, be willing to die for Christ and the gospel of Christ, takes courage, takes great love for others and love for Christ and his honor as we follow him and submit to his lordship in all things. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the accusation of the Jews. Look at verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Now Jesus stood before the governor. This is Pilate, the governor of Judea. And this is the Roman governor. And the Roman governor Pilate asked Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, etc., and I'd like to stop there and let's ponder this. Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." He used the same wording before the high priest Caiaphas in the middle of the night before the Jewish trial, that show trial they had with the Sanhedrin, quickly gathered in the middle of the night. When he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" "It is as you say." Christ is a man of few words at this point, except at certain points, and he lets them say it with their leading questions. After the Jewish trial, then, what we're presented with here is the beginning of the Roman trial. The Jews, the Israeli nation at that time, was under the authority of the Roman Empire that had conquered them. And it was not lawful for the Jews to put anyone to death, as it says at the end of John chapter 18, verse 31, and therefore they, religious leaders, are going to the Roman governor Pilate with their accusations against Jesus that they consider worthy of the death penalty. Now, they had produced no evidence, tried to get false witnesses, and we have the example of a couple in the record of Scripture where they were not even consistent in their false testimonies. And what they did condemn him of blasphemy, because they did not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is God incarnate. Our text is quoted as well in each of the accounts of the gospel. It's in John chapter 18 and 19, the beginning of Mark 15, and also in Luke chapter 23. So I'm going to try and bring some things from them in today to add other details, a full picture of what we have here in the Roman trial. There were typical procedures that would take place in the Roman trial before the Roman governor. And there was an accusation that was presented, and that's where you have the chief priests and elders presenting their accusations against Jesus before the governor. So there's accusations, then there's the governor's questions. Then Pilate, now he begins to ask questions then to bring out, okay, let's find the facts of what's going on here. And then there's a self-defense stage in which the defendant, the one being accused, here Jesus, is expected to give a full defense of himself against the charges. And then finally there's a verdict in which the governor issues a verdict, a guilty or innocent, condemned, or justified. Now, when you think about the situation, blasphemy is not much of a concern to the Roman governor, Pilate. He's a pagan, a polytheist. But rebellion is something that would concern Pilate. Insurrection, someone who challenges the rule and reign of Rome. One who thinks they're a king. That would challenge Pilate and Roman rule. And this is what we see. Luke chapter 23, verse 2. This is where the religious leaders are wickedly intelligent. The religious leaders are wickedly intelligent. This is why I've said to many people, the secular education in the government school system will make you very intelligent, but it'll make you a great tool of the devil without God. These religious leaders are wickedly intelligent. They know what will push Pilate's buttons and will get him to move. It's the art of persuasion. What is it that will get him nervous, get him to do what they want? Crucify Christ. So listen to Luke 23, verse 2. It says, "And they began to accuse Christ, saying," this is the religious leaders begin to accuse Christ before the governor, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." See, Pilate, he's saying, he's trying to tell people, don't pay your taxes, don't support the Roman government. And he's a king. He could challenge your rule here. He could challenge the rule of the Roman Empire. He's an insurrectionist. He's into rebellion, you see. He's trying to tell people, don't pay taxes, and he is a ruler who then may challenge your rule. Now, Pilate had, for some 4 or 5 years at this point, he had been the governor of Judea, the Roman governor of Judea for about 4 or 5 years, and his rule was marked by several misjudgments. Several. Let me list 3 of them to you so you get a picture of his background. Pilate, at one point, he had intentionally offended the Jews by having his soldiers carry insignia on their uniforms into Jerusalem that carried the likeness of Caesar. The Jews considered that idolatrous. And almost brought a revolt at that point. Another thing is Pilate forcefully at one point took money from the Jewish temple. At one point, Pilate forcefully stole money from the Jewish temple to build an aqueduct, an infrastructure that would bring water from another source from the mountains down into a city. And then a riot ensued. He had disguised soldiers among the crowd. You ever heard of that before? And in his case, slaughtered many unarmed protesters. Another thing is Pilate had special shields made for some of his soldiers that guarded a certain area. And on the shields were the likeness of Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor. They were engraved on the shields. And obviously to them that was idolatrous as well. And the Jews at this time, though, they didn't just protest directly to Pilate. They went above his head and went directly to Caesar, to the ruler of Rome, who didn't want a riot to ensue in Palestine. In Israel at that time, so he ordered them to be removed, even against the wishes of Pilate, who was probably trying to gain special favor from Tiberius by putting Tiberius's likeness on the shields of his soldiers. But you've got 3 situations there with riots that threatened Roman rule, and one more riot could potentially cost Pilate his governorship. You can be sure that this is all in the back of Pilate's mind. We're in the middle of the Passover feast festival. Hundreds of thousands of extra Jews are in Jerusalem. You have a riot now, and it could certainly overflow into something that would challenge somewhat the Roman rule in that region. Well, in the discussion that Christ had with Pilate between the questioning and the self-defense in the Roman trial, Jesus is clear to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. As he said in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here." Jesus is clear to Pilate that says, yes, I am a king, but it's of a spiritual kingdom. And he's clear elsewhere to say, you would have no authority over me unless it was granted to you from above. In other words, I am the King of Kings. This is fulfillment of the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's fulfilled many times in the New Testament, where Christ bodily rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion and 40 days later ascended to heaven, and he sits at God the Father's right now in heaven in session, reigning and ruling as the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. That's expressed at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, where God the Father raised Christ up, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him head to be head over all things to the church. You and I, same situation. We are soldiers of the cross, as Paul wrote to Timothy. We have spiritual armor, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, right? That we're reminded every beginning of worship service with the soldier's sword, Ephesians 6, 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 puts it this way, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not earthly, they're not physical, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. They're spiritual. They're spiritual. But Christ's kingdom is heavenly, and his pathway to his crown is the cross. Point two. The attitude of Christ. The attitude of Christ. And while he was being accused then, at the end of verse 12, he answered nothing. Verses 13 and 14, then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Christ answered nothing. Right? He, as the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, verse 7, as a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Now think about that a minute. He is silent. This is regarding a death sentence. This isn't just a death sentence where they put you to sleep with some nice chemical that is painless. He's facing accusations of a death penalty on a cross, the most gruesome, tormented death devised. And he's silent. You can be sure Pilate, in his 4 or 5 years of holding trials, when the accused gets accused of something where they're going to be nailed to a cross, that they're opening their mouth and they're passionately arguing their case of their innocence. Pilate marveled greatly in verse 14. It's evidence of innocence on Christ's part to some extent. Evidence of a willingness to undergo crucifixion, the death penalty that he is facing on a cross. This whole idea that he has the authority to lay it down and he has the authority to take it up again, and that commandment he received from his heavenly Father, right? He's willingly going forward with this, in other words. Pilate greatly marveled. He marveled greatly. Christ is awesome. He is awesome. That should fill us with wonder of his great love for you and I and his courage. Pilate has a predicament. He knows Jesus is innocent of the accusations. And it's at least five times in the accounts we have, at least five different times, Pilate states, "I find no fault in him." In other words, he states a public verdict. It's the end of the Roman trial. At least five times, he's not guilty. He has a predicament here that Jesus is innocent, but the Jewish leaders vehemently want Jesus dead. Now, Pilate at first saw an out, how he could get out of this predicament, by sending Jesus to Herod Antipas of Galilee. Herod Antipas of Galilee is one of the sons of Herod the Great. You remember the Herod the Great? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Herod the Great tried to have all the boys murdered. Well, Herod the Great had three sons, and this is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. But Pilate sees an out that Herod Antipas is over in the jurisdiction dealing with Galilee as part of the, as under the authority of the Roman Empire. And Jesus had ministered there, right? That's where he began his earthly ministry after he was pushed out of Nazareth. Capernaum was up there in that section where he centered his ministry, remember? So listen to Luke 23, 5 through 11, where the religious leaders were, they were the more fierce. In other words, they were accusing fiercely against Christ, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, Matthew 23, verse 6, he asked if the man, if Jesus, were a Galilean. And this is where he sees an out. See, oh, he was under the jurisdiction. Jurisdiction, jurisdiction. Law speak, literally in Latin. Juris law, diction speak. The jurisdiction of a court is the authority to speak the law to somebody. So he's saying, oh, Herod Antipas over there in Galilee, you've been there before. You've stirred up trouble there is the accusation. Well, I can send you over there. And Herod Antipas has jurisdiction. He has the authority to speak the law to you there. I'll turn him over, turn Jesus over to Herod Antipas, you see. And Herod Antipas happens to be during the festival in Jerusalem at the time, so how convenient for Pilate. And it goes on to record that before Herod, Jesus also, well, answered him nothing, as it says in Luke 23, verse 9. And then Herod mocked him. They treated Christ with contempt, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and then sent him back to Pilate. Herod Antipas wanted to see some magic. He had heard about the miracles. But both of them, as Pilate, Herod also found no fault in Jesus. This gets repeated over and over again in the record. Listen to Luke 23, 13 through 15. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So here he gets back to Pilate a second time, but again, they find no fault in Jesus. Jesus is one who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is Jesus the righteous, 1 John 2:1. Jesus knew no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. Point three, the anger, the animosity, the anger of the crowd as set afire by the religious leaders, as kindled and set afire and provoked by the religious leaders. Look at verse 15. This is 15 to 23. Look at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. It was his tradition. It was his custom as a tradition of goodwill to the people who were subjugated under Roman rule at their festival, their Passover feast. Well, all of this with the Roman trial took about an hour, roughly. Okay, it started around 5 a.m. here when he's back with Pilate around 6 a.m. It says in John chapter 19, verse 14, around the sixth hour, Christ is sent back a second time to Pilate from Herod Antipas. So what's Pilate going to do? He's in this predicament. The religious leaders fiercely, vehemently want Jesus dead. But he knows he's found no fault. Herod Antipas finds no fault in Jesus. What's he to do? Well, he comes up with another thought out of his predicament, is to treat Jesus as a guilty prisoner. Treat Jesus as a guilty prisoner and allow the crowd to release Jesus at Passover. So he has this tradition, his custom, to allow the Jewish people to release one prisoner of their choosing at the Passover feast. So he's saying, oh, I'll just treat Jesus, even though I find no fault in him, I'll treat him as if he's guilty and then present him with this Barabbas and see who the people pick. Now, verse 16, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas was notorious. He was a prominent prisoner. It's this idea that he was one of hell's angels. He was, the text says, guilty of rebellion and murder, it says. Luke 23, verse 19 says, Barabbas, who'd been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion in the city. He was really one of insurrection and rebellion that the religious leaders were trying to falsely accuse Jesus of. But here we have Barabbas, who really is guilty of rebellion against Rome. And he's a murderer. He'd been thrown into prison for rebellion and for murder. And Luke 23, 25 also says, about Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. Mark 15, verse 7 adds this, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Probably the other two companions. They had three crosses ready for crucifixion. Barabbas and his two companions, who were rebels and murderers. Verses 17 to 21 of our text. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For Pilate knew that they had handed, the religious leader had handed Jesus over because of envy. So what's his thought here? Pilate knows the religious leaders have been envious of Jesus because Jesus gets all the multitudes following him. They're envious, covetous, envious of the multitudes he has. He's had it from the beginning, right? We've seen it, the Mount of Transfiguration on. I mean, the multitudes just following. And obviously from his point of view, Pilate's point of view, he's saying, well, the people, the multitudes have shown themselves through Christ's ministry. They're following him, and the religious leaders are envious of that. So if I put up this really wicked Barabbas with Jesus, the multitudes would certainly pick Jesus to release. You can see the logic, the reasoning of Pilate, right? But he failed to understand the power of persuasion of the religious leaders with the crowd that had gathered that early that morning of Passover. Look at verse 19 and following. Well, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat in this Roman trial of Jesus, his wife, Pilate's wife, sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Scripture does not say that this dream was directly from God. We know that God works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. But Pilate's wife had a dream telling her for her husband Pilate not to have anything to do with this just man, Jesus. Interesting warning. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." So again, the religious leaders are envious. The crowd, the multitudes, have been following Jesus all the time. They were the ones with the palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna to the king, welcoming Jesus into just at the beginning of the week. So what would Pilate think? He's aware of a lot of this. He's keeping tabs on things. You'd think, well, obviously you'd think the crowd would pick Jesus, the democratic crowd. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Verse 20. We have a warning. And that warning is beware of democracy. In our day and age, it's almost sacrosanct politically to say every regime must be democratic, pure democratic, 100% democracy. It was a democratic mob that voted to crucify our Lord and Savior. It's what our founders of this country called the tyranny of the majority. The tyranny of the majority. The majority is not always right. Democracy is dangerous. Do you know that our founders studied ancient Greece and their city-states? Some of them had pure democracies in ancient Greece. And there were some problems with that. So what our founders did is they looked and said, we're going to create a mixed democracy, and we called it a republic. When Benjamin Franklin was leaving the Constitutional Convention Hall in Philadelphia in 1787, and they were finished, he was 81 years old, Benjamin Franklin, and he's walking out the steps after they drafted the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, and the crowd asked him, what have you done? And Benjamin Franklin said, what have you given us? And Benjamin Franklin said, a republic, if you can keep it. We have a republic. And what a republic means is it's a mixed democracy. And what our founders did is they tried to create and take the best of each form of government, the best of a monarchy in the U.S. president, the best of an aristocracy, the rule of the nobles in the higher house, the U.S. Senate, and the best of democracy in the lower house, the U.S. House. And then created checks and balances between them. They wanted change to take place slowly, our founding fathers, because they knew you could rile up the passions and feelings of the mob, and you can get change quick, as the religious leaders did here, from at the beginning of the week saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king, to the end of the week, crucify him, crucify him. Pure democracy is dangerous. Fisher Ames, one of the founders of this country, and he died in 1808, he said this, a democracy is a volcano which conceals the fiery materials of its own destruction. These will produce an eruption and carry desolation in their way, and that it did for Christ that day. George Washington, first president of the U.S., said this, died in 1799. It is one of the evils of democratic governments that the people, not always seeing and frequently misled, must often feel before they can act. Feelings are easily swayed. We want people to have a rational discussion before they make big decisions. Well, the religious leaders, they wanted Jesus destroyed. Did you see that? Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And destroy him. The religious leaders don't just want Jesus dead. They want him discredited. They want him cursed. They know the Old Testament law of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 3 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, on a cross, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. This is the religious leaders. They hate Jesus so much, they just don't want him dead. They want him cursed. They want him discredited. And little do they know, this all fits into God's plan to save us from our sins. Galatians 3:23, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's our perfect substitute. Point four, the pragmatic ideal, the pragmatic idol of political power. The pragmatic false god of political power. The pragmatic adjective there is this idea that political power is the end. Whatever means we use to get there, we don't care. That's the religious leaders, the chief priests and elders, that's Pilate. Their idol, their false god, is political power, and they will do whatever it takes to keep it. Look at verses 24 to 26. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, the mob is getting worked up into a froth and revolt, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. Saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He said, you see to it. Pilate here used the same words that the wicked religious leaders used against Judas. You remember when Judas returned his 30 pieces of silver? He had earthly, worldly remorse for betraying Jesus. Not godly repentance, but earthly, worldly remorse that leads to death. But he went to the temple, and where there was the religious leaders, some of them still left in the temple, and he came back and he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the area, the sanctuary of the temple, where only priests could go. Well, they all knew that one who has betrayed innocent blood needs to be punished with the death penalty, but they didn't want to do their duty. They were a part of the whole process, the conspiracy against Jesus. And they said, you see to it. Well, here we have him, the same thing. You see to it. A leader that doesn't want to do their duty. Dereliction of duty. When Pilate, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, a revolution here is rising against Rome, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. He used a Jewish ritual. He used a Jewish ritual, washed his hands with water, to symbolize, I'm clean of this. Like, I'm atoning for this myself. I'm clean. I'm washing myself clean of this. He's trying to deny his failure of duty. He condemned an innocent man. He condemned an innocent man. He treated him as guilty and had him stand next with Barabbas and said, which one do you want to release, these guilty people? Christ, you remember, he said he came to bear witness to the truth. And then Pilate responded to him in John 18:38 in this Roman trial, and Pilate said to him, well, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and Pilate said to them, I find no fault in him at all. John 18:38. Now think about that a minute. Pilate, after Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth in this questioning and answer, Pilate, he says, well, what is truth? And yet Pilate says, I find no fault in him. How inconsistent of Pilate. How inconsistent. That's where sinners are usually inconsistent. He finds the truth. There's no fault in Jesus. But yet he treats as guilty and condemns an innocent man. Inconsistent. Pilate failed in his duty. He, at least five times, as I've said, rendered a public verdict of not guilty against Jesus. And yet Pilate permits the Jews to crucify Jesus. And in presenting Jesus then before them, he washes his hands. As if he can create reality and say, I can atone for my own wrong here and dereliction of duty and not doing what I'm, so I just wash my hands and I'm clean and that makes me clean. What I say and what I do makes me clean. That's the way he's acting. You ever met people like that in our culture? That they think what they say or what they do makes them something, that it makes reality, that men can somehow make themselves a woman by what they say or do, and women can make themselves men by what they say or do. You ever met people like that? They're in the news. This wokeism and social justice where students at colleges say, I want to be called the Queen of England or the King of England. And then the professor has to call them that. Because as if what they say makes reality. How foolish. It does not make reality. Do you know they've done studies? I've read studies. People who take a shower or a bath with water, they've done studies that it helps make their conscience feel better when they've done wrong. They've done studies on that. But it doesn't. The washing away of dirt outside and then inside, it makes them think, well, I'm not guilty now. I feel fresh when I'm done with the bath and the shower. But if we've done wrong against God and sinned against God and not done what's right, we are still guilty. No matter what we say, no matter what we do, we have guilt, an obligation to be punished. And Pilate here is guilty. He has condemned an innocent man. No matter what he says, no matter what symbolic thing he does with washing, he cannot atone for his guilt. Our minds and our mouths do not create reality and truth. Pilate's idol, his love of power, made him powerless. Made him powerless. It's interesting how these wickedly intelligent religious leaders, how they spoke to Pilate. Listen carefully to John chapter 19, verse 12 in this trial. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. For whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Ooh, they know his soft spot. Remember, he's goofed up at least three times in his rule over the last 4 or 5 years. And they're trying to say, hey, if you release Jesus, we don't think you're the friend of Caesar. You're not the friend of the Roman Empire. Listen to John chapter 19, verse 15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then the religious leaders put on the hypocrisy that they're the ones who are loyal to Caesar, and it's if Pilate's the one waffling to the Roman Empire, but that the religious leaders are loyal to the Roman Empire. Oh, how the lies get thrown back and forth in this Roman trial. The accusations fly. But Pilate's love of power wanting to maintain his Roman governorship, that's his idol, his false god, but it becomes his weakness. And they can use that against him, saying, this will cost you your governorship. You let Jesus go. What you treasure in love, your governorship, your idol, you'll lose. And he couldn't do it. He was a coward. Look at verse 25. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They're saying, "Let the guilt of this be on us and on our children." They said it, but doesn't make it true. This phrase has been used for anti-Semitism, for somebody who hates Jews in church history. You know, the Nazi regime hated Jews, but it's this statement here is one of the statements in church history, in all of history since this, that's been used by people who say, "See, the Jews are guilty, them and their sons." No. Just because they said it doesn't make it reality. The only legal representatives in history are two. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden. God picked him to be the legal representative of the whole human race. When he sinned, we sinned. When he's found guilty, his guilt is imputed to us. When he fell, we fell. In him, we were made sinners. Romans 5:12. That's the first. The second is Christ, the second Adam. When he obeyed for God's elect, we obeyed. When he was justified, we're justified. He rose again for our justification. It's proof positive everything he did succeeded. And we have life in him. When he lives, we live. They're the only two, though, with the imputation of either guilt. Our guilt was transferred to him at the cross, to Christ at the cross, right? Adam's guilt in the first, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden eating the forbidden fruit, his guilt is transferred to the whole human race, right? How about biological fathers to children? That's what they're saying here. His blood be on us and on our children. Say, every father here, whether Byron or Winnie or Hane or each will go down, to say that your sin that you're guilty of, your children are also guilty of? No, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. Listen carefully. Personal responsibility is the standard of Scripture. Personal responsibility. It's the socialists that look at group responsibility, the communist socialists. I do that all the time in the world. Listen carefully to Ezekiel chapter 18. Listen carefully. Ezekiel 18. Let me read 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, this is prophet Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, quote, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" They had a proverb that said that the guilt of the father will be also on the children. Verse 3, Ezekiel 18. "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." The individual soul who sins shall die. Go on down. Look down at Ezekiel 18, 14 through 18. Listen carefully. "If, however, the father, he, begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not suppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for his iniquity, the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for the father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Each person is individually responsible for their own sin. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments. Pastor Ron has pointed this out when he's been going through Exodus. How does it end? God visits the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Meaning each generation is hating him. And God visits the iniquity on them. Each generation that hates him. Personal responsibility. Personal responsibility is the principle of Scripture. A father will bear his own guilt for his own sins. A son will bear his own guilt for his own sins. We see that love and trust in God brings courage. Listen how Peter puts it, with how Christ courageously went forward to the cross. 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ committed himself to him who judges righteously. He went forward courageous because he committed himself to God who judges righteously, to his Father's care. And that was the same after Moses died and God spoke to Joshua, the beginning of, in Joshua chapter 1, they're getting ready to go in the promised land, the second generation of Jews, redeemed from slavery in Egypt. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Regardless of the danger, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the trials before you, continue to walk by faith, looking to God, being strong in Him, being courageous, being brave. And that's what Christ did. And we must do facing our spiritual enemies this day. It is ironic, in a way, when the multitude said, his blood be on us and on our children. You remember in the Holy of Holies at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, blood would be sprinkled on the atonement covering of the ark between the cherubim. By penitent faith, Christ's blood can cover us, can be on us. Listen to how Peter, after they healed a lame man, how Peter presents it to the Jews in when he preached in Acts 3, 13 through 19. Listen carefully to what he says and how it relates with our text today. This is the history of the early church. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now, the lame man that was miraculously healed through the apostles under the, by the power of God. Yes, the faith which comes through Christ has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers when they delivered up Christ and cried out for his crucifixion. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. As Jesus began his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he preached, repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Christ's blood will cover you and you can be forgiven of sins. And Peter is preaching to them even the sins of crucifying Jesus. Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, verse 26. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Many a Roman prisoner died from the scourging. You can get a vivid picture of it with Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ, that film. It was so damaging to the human body that many never made it to the cross, and they died from the scourging, which is probably why Jesus could not even lift the cross on his way to Golgotha. But the courage of Christ, our Savior and Lord, on his way to the cross to bear the cup, the full cup of God's wrath, is so utterly astounding that we all should marvel greatly at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We rejoice in your great love for us as sinners, that while we were enemies and ungodly, you demonstrated your own love to us and that Christ died for us. For our sins, that he bore our hell that we might share your heaven. I pray that we would be in wonder and marvel at Christ's love, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us, his representation of us in his perfect life under the law of obedience, and in his death at the cross for our sins. I pray, dear Lord, that your Spirit would move and that each one here has faith to rest in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness from him, to be justified in him, to be adopted in him, to be an heir of heaven. We rejoice, dear Lord, that we can call your Heavenly Father. Help us to have courage to face the spiritual battles before us on our pilgrimage to our heavenly home. Fill us with your Spirit. Form Christ within us. May we show and manifest to a watching world a faith that is alive, that we are really in Christ, saved completely by him alone. In his precious name we pray. Amen.